Good morning. Glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I know we did. We were able to see our family members, our extended family in particular, face to face, especially after, not having seen many of the extended family in person, or at least in one large setting. We've seen them individually, but it was great to be able to gather together and celebrate Thanksgiving. You may know that I was born and raised in Sacramento, and in my immediate or biological family, there's my dad, there's my mom, and I have an older sister. Now, for most of you, my guess is that you know your biological family. You know who they are. You grew up with them. You spend a lot of time with them. Maybe in some cases, you may have been adopted. I have an older sister and her three kids. Each of them are adopted. And I believe each of them has gotten to know, or at least met, their biological families. So even if you're in a situation of being adopted, you have a biological family. Now, you may not know who they are, or you may not have met them yet, or you don't have much contact with them. But for all of us, we have a family of origin. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at a passage in which we get to see Jesus's, if you will, biological family, as well as his spiritual family. And we're going to see what some of the differences are, besides one being a biological family and one being a spiritual family. We're going to see what makes up that difference or that distinction. And if you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been talking about looking at passages in regards to the will of God. And this message, today's message, continues that theme. And you may be wondering, well, what on earth does our spiritual family, let alone our biological family, have to do with the will of God? Well, we're going to be exploring that, or hopefully answering that question. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you're able to look at your Bible, because we're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning in regards to the will of God and the connection between being in Jesus' spiritual family, or being in Jesus' family. But before we continue, though, let me pray for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word and as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, the birth of your son, Jesus Christ, Lord, his entry, I guess, into a biological, physical family, but more importantly, Lord, the spiritual family that we have through Christ, through our belief in Christ, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you remind us, for each of us, Lord, that we have both a biological family and, if we are a believer in Christ, a spiritual family. God, I pray that you would show us, Lord, the importance of not just being in a spiritual family, as important as that is, but how that connects and how that relates to your will for us, Lord. Ultimately, I pray, Lord, that all of this, all of our lives, are for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing on our message series in regards to the scriptures and the will of God. Now, I have to tell you, as we've been looking at different verses, different passages, we've looked last week at books in the verses in the book of Psalm. This morning we're going to be looking at one of the verses in the Gospels. And by no means, as we go through this series, is this an exhaustive study of all of the verses that talk about the will of God. There's no way. There's actually, well, the series would be too long. We're just really getting a sampling of what the books of the Bible, what the verses that have to do, that explicitly say the will of God, and getting an idea of how this relates to our lives. And because my guess is that for some of you, for most of you, for all of you perhaps, you've asked this question of what is God's will for me? And to answer that question, or to help address that question, we've been looking at passages that talk about, specifically say, the will of God is this, or this is the will of God. Again, we're going to be looking at one of the Gospels, and we're looking at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, starting in verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 3. And actually, I should say that we're going to be looking at starting at verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 31, we get a picture or snapshot, if you will, of Jesus and his physical family or his earthly family. Let me read verse 31 and 32. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So in this context of the passage, what's happened is that Jesus is back back near his hometown, and he's ministering, and he's both proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles to people in the region. And word has gone out that Jesus is able to do these things, or been performing these healings. And there's this crowd that's gathered in someone's house. And his mother and his brothers, who live in the region, in the area, realize, hey, Jesus is, you could say, back home. For me, my home of origin would be Sacramento, and so there have been times in the past where I've actually gone up to Sacramento to join a conference, a Christian conference, or hear a Christian speaker, if I'm able to, I usually try to drop by my parents' house in Sacramento. But if I'm not, at least I let them know, hey, you know, I'm going to be in town. I'll try to drop by, or maybe we could meet someplace in Sacramento. In a way, perhaps this is what's happening with Jesus and his family. We see Jesus and his physical family, but oftentimes, just like in our own families, in our own physical families, there may be times of misunderstanding that we have with one another. And we see this take place earlier in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 3. We see a glimpse of perhaps a misunderstanding, or there's some, perhaps you could say, tension between Jesus and his family. Look in verse 20. It says, "Then he went home." Again, Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. There's so many people around that it's impossible for Jesus and his disciples to eat. "And when his family heard it," Jesus' family, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So we get the idea that his family, once again, they know he's home, or he's in his home region. He's ministering. He's caring for people. And the reaction of Jesus' family when they hear about him, or they come to see him, it says in verse 21 that they went out to seize him. Now that word "seize him" it's exactly how it sounds. It's like they try to grab him. They try to take him almost by force. It's not something that they, hey, Jesus, you want to go home? You want to go out to eat? But it's literally they grab him. And they say, in addition to grabbing him or seizing him, he's out of his mind. What Jesus is doing, in their opinion, from their perspective, this is crazy. This doesn't make sense. This is illogical why Jesus would be doing this, caring for people, ministering, preaching, performing acts of compassion or care or healing upon people. He is out of his mind. There is a misunderstanding from his family in regards to Jesus. Not only that, but we also see in other passages of the Gospels. Now, this comes later in the book of John. If you have the book of your Bible, please look to John chapter 7, verses 2 and 5. Not only do we see a portrait or a snapshot, you could say, of a misunderstanding that happens between Jesus and his physical family, we see as well what I would suggest or say is a statement of ridicule, or maybe you could say a put down of Jesus from his family. In John chapter 7, verses 2 and 5, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand," one of the major holidays of the Jewish calendar. "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" There's almost as if a tone of, or an implication, let's just say, of daring Jesus to do these things, to show himself, to prove that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah, this great spiritual leader. And notice in verse 5 what it says, that "for not even his brothers believed in him." And that is why I would suggest that really what they're saying is that they're daring Jesus. They don't truly believe that he is who he says he is, the Messiah, God's Son, the Son of God. And they're in essence saying, well, show yourself, prove yourself, out of almost contempt for him. Lastly, in terms of Jesus and his physical family, we see times of conflict that will happen, or that's more than likely to happen within the context of a physical family. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 37, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 37, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." He's talking to a crowd of individuals. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke 14, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14. Let's read verses 25 to 26. Very similar passage to what we just read. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. So, to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus, means or implies, just in these verses, that there's going to be potential, if not outright, conflict, difficulties, misunderstandings, maybe even arguments, tension, breakdown in relationship between family members. These are all indications of what Jesus is addressing between himself and his physical family. But these verses that we just read in Matthew and Luke, if you look at the later verses, the verses that in the greater context, if you will, of these verses, in Matthew chapter 10, go back to Matthew 10 and read verses 38 to 39, the verses that come immediately after the passage that we read. It says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And also in Luke chapter 14, verses that come after the two verses that we read earlier in verses 27 to 30, which again follow 25 to 26, which we read earlier, Luke chapter 14, verses 27 to 30 says this: "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So what Jesus is saying is not so much that there will be conflict between follower of Christ and his physical family. Now, there may be conflict in regards to being a follower of Christ between family members. But what he's really saying is that the real cost, the real conflict is not so much between family members, but between a person and anything that comes between his following after Christ. Sometimes it is allegiance or membership in our family of origin, our devotion to our family. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but if it comes ahead of our devotion to Christ, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be difficulties. It may not be family, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. It may be something else. It may be work. It may be possession, a money, a job, a house, a position, popularity, whatever it is. Jesus is saying that in order to be my follower, you need to put aside, you need to be willing to lose, if you will, your life, your identity, your value, your significance that you place, that you gain from these things. They need to be put aside in order, surrendered, in order to be obedient to me. It's talking about our life priorities. Tim Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, says this. He's got this quote in which he says, "Everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what you worship." In essence, everyone, all of us, each living person worships something or someone. Now, sometimes we may not be consciously aware of what we're worshiping, who we are worshiping, but at the end of the day, there is something or someone that we are worshiping, meaning that we are devoted, we are dedicating it is impacting and influencing our lives in the direction of our lives in some way, shape, or form. It holds the greatest, if you will, impact and influence, in fact. Whatever it is that holds the greatest impact and influence, that is what you and I worship. And as a believer in Christ, who we worship is the Lord God and what He calls us to do in our lives. If it is anything other than that, as a follower of Christ, we are worshiping an idol. Now, not necessarily that idol or that object may not necessarily in and of itself be evil, right? Be bad. It could be money. It could be a job. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse, which in and of themselves are more, I would say, morally neutral objects. In fact, they are actually good things. And yet, when we place greater value on them, when we find greater significance in them, greater than we would upon the Lord Jesus in a relationship with Him, we have lost the priority, or Jesus is no longer the main priority in our lives. As you think about your own life this past, whether it's this past month, whether it's this past week, maybe even this past year, who would you say is the most important person in your life? Or maybe what is the most important activity that you are involved in? Where do you find most of your time, your energy, your thoughts directed to, involved with? I would say that whatever it is, whoever it is, there's a great probability that that would be the number one priority in your life. Well, let's go on in our message this morning, and we're going to be comparing, if you will, or contrasting Jesus and His physical family with now Jesus and His spiritual family. Let's look at verses 33 to 35. Chapter 3, starting in verse 33. It says, "And He answered them, 'Who is my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So there's this comparison between Jesus', his physical, biological family, who have come to find him, to seize him, to grab him, if you will. And Jesus now says that my true family, or my spiritual family, are the people who are sitting around listening to me. And he says specifically in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God," which we've been talking about this last couple of weeks, as well as the next couple of weeks, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now let's stop and think about who might be the individuals sitting and listening to Jesus. Now, in addition to probably people from his hometown, there's a good likelihood that his disciples were also among those listening to him. And now who he's referring to as part of his family, mother and brothers. The reason why I say that, if you look earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, in verses 14 to 19, it lists Jesus' disciples, or what we call the apostles. And he lists them by name. And notice in verse 19 of chapter 3, you notice that the last individual who is listed as part of Jesus' original 12 apostles is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I would suggest that there's a good likelihood, a great likelihood, that these 12 individuals starting in verse 16 with Simon Peter, are now also included in Jesus' statement in verses 33 to 35. Those who are sitting there listening to him, those are part of Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers. Jesus says that those who do the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He seems to, on face value, include Judas Iscariot. Because, again, I would suggest that there's a likelihood that if the disciples, the apostles, are included in the crowd or the group that's sitting there listening to him, Judas would be included in the group that Jesus is referring to. But he says that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And we know that Judas ultimately betrayed the Lord Jesus. So I would not include Judas as part of Jesus' spiritual family because he ultimately disobeyed or did not follow through on the will of God. In fact, plotted against the will of God. For us to be included, for you to be included, for me to be included in Jesus' family implies that we do the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be perfect. We will be fully able to do everything that God calls us to, because we are not perfect this side of heaven. But yet the desire to do God's will, the desire to want to obey him, to want to follow him, to recognize when we fall short our own shortcomings, our own need for Christ. Jesus' spiritual family desires to do the will of God. Even though there may be times where the will of God, how God is directing you, is challenging, is perhaps maybe even costly. And we've seen so far in our message series, or as we've talked about it, that what is often understood as the will of God, or our perception of the will of God, is very different than what the scriptures say is the will of God. Several weeks ago, we saw how the will of God involved our proclamation, our praising of God in what He's done in our lives, how He's protected, how He's provided for us, and our witnessing or declaring God's faithfulness in times of worship or with other followers of Christ. We talked about how the will of God is for us to look to Him in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, in times even of suffering, and lean on Him. And this morning, as we continue in our message series, I'd like us to lastly look at Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. In which we are called, in terms of doing the will of God, of how we could do the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, it says this. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, you want to know how to determine or how to discern God's will? Well, let me tell you. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, he says, first of all, we need to present our bodies, ourselves, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We need to dedicate ourselves to God and surrendering ourselves for His use, for His glory, for His good. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, something that's been killed, but a living sacrifice, surrendering ourselves to them, living in surrender to the Lord. That is your spiritual worship. And then in verse 2, Paul goes on to say, in terms of the will of God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In order to discern God's will, there needs to be a turning away from ideas or actions that the world that go against God's standard. Do not be conformed to this world. Things which activities, actions, attitudes which run counter to the scriptures, the life of godliness and glory to God, we need to turn from them. Not conform, not giving in, not surrendering ourselves to the ways of this world. In addition to not conforming, Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This idea of being transformed means to allow God to change our who we are. It's a change that starts from the inside and then moves outward. The change first starts inside, and our outward actions are changed. Our inward attitudes first, and then impacting our outward actions. By doing so, we will be able, or we may be able, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Sometimes in our lives, oftentimes in our lives, we want God to show us His will, which is not a bad thing. In fact, that's an appropriate prayer or desire, to know God's will. But Paul in Romans says, first and foremost, we need to not be conformed to this world. If there are actions and ideas, attitudes that run counter to the scriptures, which we know are not pleasing to the Lord, we need to turn away from them. We need to stop being involved with them. We need to stop surrendering ourselves to these ideas or activities. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to allow God to change our attitudes and our actions. One, towards actions and attitudes that glorify God, that bring glory to and honor to Him. Not just to stop doing bad things, but to start doing good and godly actions and attitudes. And to therefore, that will allow us to be able to discern what is God's will, His good and acceptable and perfect will. For you in your life circumstance, perhaps God is calling you not just to do His will, not just to want to show you His will for you, but first and foremost, perhaps He is calling you to no longer conform to the standards or the ideas or the practices of this world. Things which run counter to who God is, His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness. And also, in addition, to allow God to change our attitude. Not just to say, okay, I'll stop, I'm no longer engaged in it, but to allow Him to change us for His good and His glory, to engage in activities and actions which honor Him, which glorify Him, which bring praise to Him. It's not so much about saying no to certain actions and attitudes. That's important, but it's also saying yes to what honors and glorifies God. Where are you in your walk with God? In your wanting to be part of God's family? Because by doing so, saying no and to what is unacceptable to God, and saying yes to what honors and glorifies God, that is part of being in God's family. That is an indication that I am part, I desire to be part of God's family, and therefore desire to do His will. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, first and foremost, that you make it possible for us to live a life of faith. You make it possible because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done on the cross for us, Lord, something we could never do. And therefore, you allow us to be part of your family. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we live out our lives, Lord, it is ultimately for your glory. Not for our good only, but for your glory. Father, that your will is for us to be part of your family, to live our lives for your good and your glory. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day, and I hope to see you soon. God bless.